Well, those things, they hold.
Yeah, I know. I've read.
Okay, Father, we're grateful for the evening, for the opportunities that you give us when we open the book, for the truths that are there that affect the way we live, and we appreciate that opportunity in this hour. May your Spirit lead us into truth, then we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on page 20, so I did have enough to get you there with it, and I had other projects today, or I'd have probably cranked some more notes out, but I'm just trying to catch up. My tail just keeps way ahead of me, and I can't catch it on it. And when you transition to another book, another sermon series, I needed to spend some time working on it. I just finished 1 Peter Sunday.
Oh, wow.
So it's 67 outlines, about 75 messages, and so we're going to be transitioning into 2 Peter, so...
I love the book.
Extra work. So.
Oh, it is. He said a lot of stuff.
Yeah, and it's pretty important, but most of it is. That really is very practical. Okay, on page 20, we're moving into what it means to be spiritual. We're looking at a word that is the word spiritual, and I'm going to just write. No, I'll go ahead and do the other part. Pneumatic. Because this ending on this word, the word that pneuma is the word spirit. So we have the area of theology called pneumatology. Now that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So pneuma is that. Ikos is an ending that describes something that is emanating or exhibiting a quality of the Spirit. And so a spiritual believer is emanating the things of the Spirit. Now you would think the word spiritual, because of its primary occurrence, which we're going to look at momentarily, is not going to occur a lot of times. Well, it is. It occurs a lot of times. This pneumatikos word occurs 26 times in the New Testament. So that's quite a few occurrences. But it's like, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He compares spiritual things with spiritual things. There's pneumatikos. And so it's not used of being a spiritual believer. And so that's going to be where we're at. And it's an adjective. And then we have an adverb that's pneumatikos. It relates to a verb. And the word pneuma. And I just threw the information in the notes so that you would have it if you were interested. It's information when we do pneumatology. I use that there as well. Pneuma is translated as spirit 111 times out of its 244 occurrences. So we can understand that, and I've included more information there. Now, the key verse, and the reason we are here in this class, is a class on the Christian life. We could call it a class on the spiritual life, because that's what we're concerned about. We want believers to be spiritual believers, but all Christians should be spiritual, so it's a good idea to call it a Christian life. You can't cop out that way. And so when we deal with it, the key verse is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, I put it in your notes so that you would have it easily. I highlighted the key punch of it, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. And it says, "And he that is spiritual," or the spiritual male, or the spiritual one, let's just not worry about the masculine form. Masculine in this New Testament often is used in a non-generic sense, which means it's male and female. So the one that is spiritual discerns all things. The word is translated in the King James, judges all things. So we're judged with a word that in front of it that has the idea of settles down and examines with the right result. Yet he himself is judged of no man. The next verse says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Question mark. Now you see what I did? I changed it. If you're looking at a normal translation, I think this question mark should be early. I don't think it should be down after the next phrase because of the grammar. The one that is knit or bound together with him. Now let's see, what? That he may instruct him, the one that is bound together and knit together with him. This same verb has the idea of being bound together over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. So it's sum gebazo, it's Ephesians 4, 16, and it has the idea of being knit together. When you become a believer, you're placed in Christ. The minute you're placed in Christ, you're now in a relationship with other believers in Christ, but you're also in a relationship together with Him. And so, the minute you're there, we talk about soon, and that's a preposition that means we are intimately bound together. And so we are, in this case, we are bound together with Him, or knit together. We could use another word, glued together. And I need to say this so we can understand the other part of it. So I don't think there should be a question mark there, and I'm going to go back to the original meaning of that word. But we have the mind of Christ. It's kind of interesting when we think about that. You know, where are we saved? In our human spirit. Our mind is bound, related to that spirit. But how do we have the mind of Christ? This gives you some idea. The Holy Spirit binds or knits together Himself with us so that He produces the mind of Christ in us. And so that's an answer to some of the questions that come out of John 3, 5, and 6. So we're bound together, and then we have a quality of the mind of Christ. And so it's something you can, I mean, it's interesting when you think about it. It's, what do I want to say, very edifying and important. And that's why I wanted to go to the next verse. Now, I've given you a pile of stuff that you don't need unless you want to chase it. I mean, I've gotten a little technical. I've talked about the adjective and how it's used and that kind of thing and the ikosyning that I wrote up here. I pulled it out of a definition under 2A. I said pertaining to or with characteristics of, and that's the idea. So, he that is spiritual is one who's emanating the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit. There are a number of things in that little list we could put there, but one, there's one major thing. What is that major thing that we can emanate? That most people think is plural, but it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. It's a singular fruit with all these parts, nine parts. And so the fruit of the Spirit, we have that opportunity to emanate the things of the Spirit. And it's so interesting, the things of the Spirit are what's involved here. And there are a lot of other things that he does. I've given you lexical definitions. You don't care about lexicons. Let me talk lexicon quick. Remember, a lexicon is a tool. You look up a Greek word and gives you an English definition. So it's kind of a double language dictionary. We don't use the word dictionary because dictionary usually is in the same language in that matter. Now, when we relate to the word spiritual, there's another word, and I'm on 21 now, down under letter C, another word that is often found in relationship to it. It involves carnal. And the word carnal happens to have the same kind of ending, the ikos ending. And so I'm going to just stay here without going and working contest, because it'll take longer than I think we want to. It says, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors we are. For if the Gentiles have been made partaker of spiritual things, see, there's that spiritual things, is translated things because it's in a neuter, their duty is also to minister unto them fleshly things, carnal things. In other words, in this matter, the things that pertain to the flesh, that sustain the flesh. You know, it doesn't hurt those who come and share the word to be fed so they don't faint during the sharing of the word. And that's carnal things. That's fleshly things. You sustain them in that area. Then in 1 Corinthians 9:11 it says, we've sown unto you spiritual things. Is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? your fleshly things. Interesting, you'll notice this one is a Corinthian passage. They have more to offer than most churches. Roman church, we're not quite sure. And probably the most wealthy church in that era was the Corinthian church. And so he talks about that. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:1, which is just, you know, right around the corner from where we just read, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual ones." Now let me check my, spiritual ones. "But as unto carnal ones, unto fleshly ones, even as unto babes in Christ." Kind of interesting, the baby terms. We have one for birth, it's technon, or John likes that in 1 John lots of times, or technion, the little born ones. Then we have this word, which is a word napios, and it's a word that has the idea of a child that is incapable of speech. It's the mama-dada stage of things. So the word that's used in a couple of lexicons is an inarticulate babbler. You know, they're making all kinds of noises, like Henry. And we can't understand what he's saying. I didn't tell you, he was really talking Hebrew. So that's the word here, an inarticulate babbler. Then there's another word, which is the word brephos, which is translated babes, and that's one that is an unweaned infant. So it's an infant that is completely dependent on the mother. And so unweaned, and so they're dependent for their sustenance. It's interesting, the first word is used of believers, I mean, of either spiritual or carnal, a born one. The other two are usually used of carnal believers who aren't where they should be. They can't articulate their faith, and or they're dependent upon what? The milk of the word. The simplicity of the word. You know, they've heard the same thing for 40 years, and that's all they know. They don't, I mean, it's the same, same old, same old. And they walk into class like this, and we would overwhelm them. Because we're talking about a little bit more than they would be used to on that. And so, when he uses these terms, like in the end of Hebrews 5, we have an instance where he says, you know, you should be able to teach others the ABCs, and as it is, you're inarticulate babblers. What an insult. You know, and I've known saints that have been saved for a long, long time, and they're still inarticulate babblers. They can articulate the gospel. They know that Christ died for their sins and he was buried and he rose again the third day. And they know that through that they believed in Christ. But that's just about where it ends. In Kirkland, I took and spun off of the gospel facts to say, you know, this is how you can teach somebody when they get saved. And if you have the privilege of leading someone to the Lord, then you can ABC them. And John says, there's no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And so the encouragement of that. You know, I mean, when I was growing up, they always say, well, there's no greater joy than having led someone to the Lord. But John says, yes, there is a greater joy to have led someone to the Lord and to be able to teach them in those areas. So anyway, that's an element there. Let's see, where do I want to go next? 15. I'm thinking about where I want to turn. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is our resurrection section. It's a section that has the gospel in it. And 15, and we have so much interesting information in chapter 15. It's fun. If I were to do a sermon series again in 15, it'd take me forever. I think it seemed like it. I look at it and it'd probably take me 50 messages, and I know that there are 58 verses in it. But here in 15 and in verse 44 it says, it is sown a natural body. And he's talking about the physical body that dies is placed in the grave. The word natural is the word psychikos. It's the word that's translated carnal back in chapter 3. It's natural. It's that part that can animate your body. It's the body, our bodies are designed to express the soul, our emotions. When we get a new body, the new body is going to emanate the things of the spirit. So the human spirit, so we're kind of ready for that. At least I am, in that matter. It has raised the spiritual body, so we'll have another body that emanates the things of the spirit. The soul is emotions. The spirit involves your rationale. And so you'll be able to, in that body, be capable of having the information so that you can articulate it in that matter. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So you see there's a carnal body, there's a spiritual body. And you can see that in 44. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And there you have the words soul that's translated natural. This is the noun. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. I like to translate a life-giving. King James Version translates as quickening, and quickening just means to make alive. When you talk about the quick and the dead, it doesn't mean somebody you want to have as a halfback. And the quick is quick. And you talk about somebody that's living in that matter. Howbeit, that which was not first is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. That's our condition now. Our bodies just reflect that. Okay, so we're talking about emanating the things of the Holy Spirit. He works through us, works in us, produces what needs to be done, and will tie into our being filled. Yeah, when you want to write notes, he'll just lay down there. And the door got left open. Okay. Now, we're moving into an area that is supremely important, and that involves spiritual enemies. What happens when we are saved? There's a period of time where we don't have problems with certain lusts that can lead us to sin. I mean, there's that period of time where you're not capable, as a brand new believer, of handling a satanic attack, or handling a lust from your own flesh, or handling a lust that comes from the world system. So God tends to protect us from that. And the verse that we go to for that is one we need to always remember, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And you'll say, when I read it, you'll say, well, how does this work? It says, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. That's a human kind of temptation. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you have the power to handle it. You're able. Able is dunametal. That's the dynamite power word, the inherent power. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may have the ability to bear it. And so, for that period of time, he's not going to give you something you can't handle. If you are not equipped to handle a lust that becomes a temptation, he's not going to let it happen to you. That's why it's so much fun for me or anybody to have someone that's just saved to sit down and say, this is how these things work, and go through some of this material and say, this is how you have victory over your enemies. And when you do that, all you're doing is making it possible for them to be attacked by an enemy. Because now they're able, because they know how that works. But God does it that way. I mean, make sure that works. I mean, if he leads you to do it, because you're definitely a big part of his program at that moment in that person's life. And so if you don't, somebody else will get the privilege. And enjoy that greater joy in that. Did we need to go look that up? No, we won't. Okay. Now, let's go after... Oh, that's what I forgot. Okay. I have a little chart that I used when I did this down in Woodburn. I think I used it here too. It was a color chart with all my funny drawings on it, with less temptation sin. Okay, let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is a really, really, really important passage because it gives us some concept, but you have to read it carefully to get the order right. Let's just read all of the verses together, and then we'll come back and pick it apart a little. In James 1:13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now he's going to explain this process of temptation. "But every man is tempted, and he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." So it can go that far. Now, when we read it, there are some words there that are kind of tricky. You have tempted. You'll see how often tempted comes. We'll talk about these as we go. So you have temptation. You have this idea of drawn away of his lust. Lust is another concept. We'll talk about that as we go. And enticed. Interesting words here to help us understand. When lust has conceived. Now, the way we understand the idea of conception. Conceived. This lust has come and it has begun a process like a birthing process. So you have conception. Now, he's using these birthing terms because he says when it is conceived, it births sin. It brings forth. The word that's translated bring forth is the word for birth. And so you have the idea of producing something. So you see, the order is kind of funny in here. When we talk about this this idea, I want to look at a Greek word real quick because I was... Every time I come to evening school, I've been working all day on other things. Yeah, that works. Okay. Now, first word is going to be key, though temptation is dominant, is the word lust. And I'm going to put temptation here. So we have lust, temptation. Lust. When we use the word lust, is it always of evil things?
Mm-mm.
No. There are good lusts.
Mm-hmm.
He who desires the office of bishop lusts for a good thing, for example. So the lust in our word, if you talk about lusting for something, a lot of people in our world we live in think it's evil, isn't it? I mean, they look at that as an evil thing. Let's define it. What's the definition?
Desire. Strong desire.
That's not San Diego. Strong desire.
No, it's sure. It sounds like San Diego.
Strong desire. In that matter. So it's a strong desire. It can be good. It can be evil. And so each of the enemies So we have world system, we have Satan and demons, and we have the flesh, our three enemies of a believer. Each of these enemies produces lusts or strong desires. They create something. Because you have a lust doesn't mean that you have to sin. I mean, for some Christians, I think that's what happens. When you get a lust, you almost feel like you have to sin. No. That's why we're in this class, so we are reminded of how to handle these lusts. So these lusts come from different locations. You have these three enemies. Ultimately, Satan has his emissaries. I had a real weird question last night about Satan and demons. That we have an ongoing... I've got a couple of missionary kids that are down there. They've been on the mission field, and there was this ongoing question about demons and sickness and believers. We hit that verse that says Satan cannot even touch. And that was an interesting I mean, I should know that that's going to happen when I get there. So you have a lust. Now, a lust can become a temptation. Now, we have this process that we're talking about. It tells us how this works. The word drawn away of his own lust. Okay, so you have a person here, and he's drawn away by this lust, and it becomes a temptation. And so what does that mean? It means you've taken that lust, and you have made it your own. So you've been drawn away with that lust, and you said, okay, I'm going to make it my own. You could have stopped it here. When that strong desire came, what do you do when a lust comes and you see it for what it is? It doesn't have to become a temptation. How do you keep it from becoming a temptation?
Lots of thinking.
Take your head, put it somewhere else, think about something else. That is, think of where you are and who you are in Christ, and that takes you on there. Then those lusts can't overwhelm you. And so, I mean, it's interesting when you realize Satan attacks through your mind. Just fiery darts. They're called devices. They're noema. That is, they're mental devices. And when he does that, if you're head somewhere else, how's he going to put a thought in your mind? You know, it's interesting when we understand this. The world system. When we think, you know, when Christ died, he died and gained victory over the world system. So we think in terms of where we are in him, and we're seen as dead in Christ and buried and resurrected at the right hand of the Father. And all of a sudden, those lusts don't mean much. So it doesn't have to become a temptation. Flesh, it comes from inside. And those lusts takes an outside stimulus, external stimulus. That's the day something does it. And that could be either Satan or the world system. And it'll push the button for one of those works of the flesh, out of Galatians 5. And so when these come, we can stop it here. It will draw us away. It will draw us out. And when we look at the, let me grab my, I'm watching my text out of one corner of my eye, and I want to make sure I have my right word here. Okay. Drawn out. It's kind of like the trickery of drawing an animal out of his burrow. It's that which causes you to want to take the risk and take a step out. But then the next word is going to be interesting, because in chapter 1 it goes on and it says, and enticed. Word enticed is a fun term for an outdoors person. Enticed. It's a word that has the idea in two ways. And it's funny, in classical Greek, it's used of bait on a hook, a fishing term. And it's out there, and, you know, moving that bait, and it entices. And so that's that kind of an idea. It also has the idea in classical Greek of that bait that is put in the mousetrap. Well, no, it didn't have mousetraps then. In a snare.
Rabbit snare or something.
Right. And they'd have a bait with a trigger, and so it's like our mousetraps. Mm-hmm. And that kind of thing. So they would catch them. This carries on. We can make it so much our own that we're trapped by the temptation. And so you'll notice what the next step that's listed here in this passage is, that moves to sin. Now, we're leaving something out because this passage doesn't do this. I mean, it doesn't use another word. This ultimately can lead to sin. The temptation, we make it our own. The place that's in between here is that point where we determine we're going to do it. And that's called a trespass. That's peripatoma. So you determine you're going to do it. You've made up your mind. So Satan has attack you, and you have, you know, you're in the store and you see an object on the shelf that looks like something you would like but you can't afford, or you don't want to spend the money on, and he tempts you to steal it. And so you arm wrestle it, and you think, okay, I'm gonna steal it. And so you
test them.
You make, yeah. I mean, you've made up your mind that you're going to do it. And then the next thing you know, you look up and you see somebody a couple aisles over, and you say, smells like security. I'm not going to do it. I've already made up my mind I'm going to do it, but you didn't get to sin because you made up your mind you were going to do it, but you couldn't do it for some reason. That's just an illustration. That happens. But that determination, I mean, that is so close. A trespass is not a sin, but you're there.
Yeah.
It's not right. The lust that comes from your enemies is not right. Temptation in relationship to evil is not right. Sin, of course, is not. And sin is?
Lawlessness.
That's 1 John 3:4. Acting as though there were no divine constraints. It's an act on it. You know, it's kind of interesting how early we understand a little bit about sin. On it, I've used some of you haven't heard my illustration, but when we were in California and we had the Christian school, and I was a superintendent as pastor, and I was working full time most of the time I was there. And on my day off, I wanted to make sure the kids had heard the gospel accurately. I wanted to see where their heads were in some areas. And so the 7th and 8th graders, I had scheduled appointments for them when I was in, and they would come to my office and we would sit and talk. And again, I wanted to make sure that they, you know, if they professed to be believers, I wanted to make sure they were. That's when I was doing gospel checking with kids of a sort. And so I asked them, What do you do about it? I don't want to see these kids coming out of junior high school knowing how to handle sin. You know, how to get away, and not have to become overwhelmed with it. And the first question I'd ask them was, when I got into that sin section, what is sin? And you know, of all of these kids, and I suppose over the years I did that, we probably had 60, 70, 80 kids that came through my office. And you know, every one of them understood what sin was. What was their general answer? When you do something wrong, but it's, you know, they understood it was when you did something. They knew it was an action of something. And they had the kid type answers. And so they all knew that it was an action. So if temptation becomes an act of sin, I mean, if you determined you were going to do it in this stage and you didn't do it, it was not an action. It was in your head. It still wasn't right, but it wasn't a sin. That's not an excuse. I'm just being real technical with this. And so when we understand this, we have to learn to relate to these enemies so that we can understand how this works. Now, I've given you definitions in here. On the bottom of 21, drawn away to lure forth. You know, I was using my own definitions, but I've given you that information, and so you have them with these verses, so that when you look it over, you have it, and so you know what it is. And so when it's brought to completion, perfected, completed, it produces a birth, and it births an act of sin. So I think, I mean, we need to understand it. Now, what are we going to do when we talk about the enemies? We want to relate to these enemies, to the lust. We want to be able to understand what we do when we have a lust so that we don't have to come to temptation or sin. Or if we make it a temptation, what do we do with it? And then when we sin, what do we do with it? I mean, we know 1 John 1:9 is pretty clear. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of this stuff that led up to it is unrighteousness. He cleanses us from that. He said, what have you done? You have to ask him to forgive. He said he's going to forgive, so let's believe him and let it happen in that matter. So this is that process, and on the top of 22, you have a list of those important things, and on the board, and I did write trespass in up here, but if we wanted to put trespass in, it's in here. And that would slide in there in that section. And it's interesting, when you understand this order, you will see how from time to time we'll let it go this far. And we will have done that. You know, somebody did something that I didn't like, and I'm going to get back at them, and I'm going to, you know, exhibit an act of what? Hatred, anger.
Temper.
Mm-hmm. And so you're determined to do it, and then they don't show up. 3 days later, you forgot the whole problem. You know. And so you didn't sin. You didn't fly off in an action. But
if your mouth flew off?
Your mouth flew off. That's kind of an action, I think, isn't it?
Yes, I think it is.
As long as you can catch it so it can get back on after it flies away.
Confession time.
I have a terrible temper and I got it.
Well, you realize James a little later talks about one of those issues, one of those problems.
The tongue.
Mm-hmm.
It's a serpent.
Yeah, it's a real problem on that. And see, with that kind of thing, it's so easy to say something that's sinful, harmful, destructive,
hurtful.
You know, and you have this lust, the button's been pushed, you've made it a temptation, you've made it your own, it bugs you, it bites at you, and it might happen in 1 second or it might take a half a day, and that temptation is there, and then you've determined you're going to square up and do what this lust was, and then you sin. And that's why, if we can understand how that works, where does this come from? That issue comes from over here at the flesh. It's a sin nature issue. Anger.
Anger is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's a flesh issue.
Mm-hmm. In fact, it's really interesting when you talk about anger. The word that's used, another two words for anger, but the one that's used in Galatians 5, is thumos, which is that short fuse kind of anger. Right. You know, boom. And that. And so then there's another kind that's longer on it. So, okay. Now, once again, in these notes, what I've tried to do for you is to try to give you enough information so that when you look back over them, you can kind of review some of the material that we've gone over very quickly. And so let me do that with, on 22 down lower with the word lust. Strong desires is a lust. That's the SD up here. The lust. They are all moral. Lust, the word lust, is it's neither immoral nor is it moral. It's just a strong desire. It can, of themselves, they're neutral in many cases, or harmless, or they can be evil. Read the context, it tells us. And so a lust does not become sin until it becomes temptation. Okay? That lust doesn't become a sin until then. In other words, you don't have to confess every time you have let a lust become a temptation. If you did, and if I did, I don't know, I'd be spending an awful lot of time confessing. Because, you know, I mean, well, you know, as we mature, we learn to handle things up here. So it doesn't get there.
We should.
Yeah, and I'm talking about, you know, spiritually maturing.
Yes, I understand.
You know, I mean, as we do that, we start to get our focus where it needs to be, and we see, and I'm sorry, I don't have an enemy start tonight. You know, that way you guys could take it home. Because what it does, it goes through, it's a list of these and the lusts that come from these, in that matter. And that way you can kind of identify them. Get out the old file cabinet. There we go.
Priscilla now.
Caleb has as his.
Good for you, Kayla.
Is that the enemy?
Yeah, and that's just a simple overview of the enemies, and it goes through these areas here. And that's what we're going to do in this class. I didn't in here.
Wow, this is good. This covers all my faults.
All of our problems,
if you want to know. Yeah. Yeah, they're there. But that's why we carry
those cards.
Yeah, that's why we
have them. We're going to run off a bunch of copies of this bugger.
Now, Tina, and I have them. And if I'd known tonight, I would have brought some extras. But I have them that size. Those are Bible sizes.
Yeah.
And then I have a full size like this.
Yeah.
As well, so. But they're really handy. I mean, they're useful because that way you can say, oh, this must come from Satan. What do I do? It tells me, put on the armor. And then we're going to talk about that. But if this loss comes from the flesh, if you put the armor on, what happens? That enemy is inside you. It's not outside. Armor's for outside. And so you handle it differently if it's a lust of the flesh. And so it's not, you know, practice makes perfect. Only we never did get perfect. We will, though. Boy, we hear the shout and we'll be ready to be perfect on that. Okay, let's see, where am I? Lust does not become a sin until it becomes temptation. An evil lust will lure out or draw away as an animal is drawn out of its lair or its burrow or whatever. The evil lust is accepted and receives mental focus. Your mind focuses on it. You think about it and say, oh, I'm going to do this. And I make it my own, and it begins to bug me. And so it provides a bait to deceive and entice whatever the object is, and that's you as a believer. And so what happens, the evil lust becomes the focus of the believer's thinking, makes it his own, makes it her own, and it becomes a temptation. See, and then, again, we learn this right out of this passage. And so we make it our own. And what it becomes is a viable activity. We can do it. We can figure out we can do it. A lot of times we don't even think that we can get away with it. We just do it. And then afterwards you say, wow, I just was deceived, and I went through this process, and I sinned, and I don't want to be deceived like that again. Then we try to retrieve some of the damage we've done if it's with somebody else. But always remember down here, that sin. That sin is against
God.
And you may have offended someone else and that sort of thing. If you sin and it affects someone else, it's still a sin against God. So when we understand that, see that, but the damage is done when we affect someone else is sometimes very difficult. You know, there's a passage in James 5, where somebody has sinned against a brother, and it must have been a terrible offense, because he makes a vow. It's the only time the vow is a communication. He makes a vow to God that he will try to make it right, even though he's not sure that person wants to see him again.
Yeah.
And so there's a kind of vow, if you will enable me to make it right with that person, then I'll do it. And so he makes a vow of faith. And it says the vow of faith will heal the sick. Because sometimes when you sin against and affect somebody else, you end up with some mental issues and can actually be psychosomatically ill.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you know people, I'm sure we all probably know somebody who did something and it's gotten to them to a point that they're physically sick. And not necessary. Unfortunately, it's too human, but it isn't necessary when we understand that. Okay, sin, I already put the definition up there. It's in the Greek text, and I didn't put a trend. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. I didn't think I had. So on the top of 23, I put my translation of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who is doing sin and the lawlessness is doing sin. And the sin is the lawlessness. Now, that's real cumbersome, but I wanted to get the last line. The sin is the lawlessness. Acting as though there are no divine constraints. That's the idea of lawlessness. It is not saying violating the Mosaic law. It's not saying violating some standard that you picked up from some church concerning something that is legalistically a sin. You know, I smile because there were some kids that were across the street from us that were of a certain group of people, and we loved to play football on Saturday across the street from them. And we'd be out at the park across the street from them in the same block we were in, and we just had a great time playing football. Every once in a while, somebody would yell over, "Why don't you come play?" They were Seventh-day Adventists, and they weren't permitted to pray till sundown. So that was, it was kind of malicious on the part of a bunch of young kids. But you see, to them, it would have been a sin in their minds to have come and played on it. And at the same time, I am sure that they weren't able to listen to. I'm not sure they had TV, because this was back around the time we didn't have TV. But
did you say that was like a lust to strong desire to rub it in and
the expectation,
and then
we didn't know any of these truths then, so we had ignorance.
We really didn't know what they believed.
Yeah, and that was a problem. That was one thing. We knew what they believed. Oh, yes, we did. Yeah, anytime we ran across some one of these cults, what we would do would hit my dad's library and read up on them just for fun.
You sure it was fun for you, at least?
I was just a young kid when this old lady with this young man, he was probably 15 or so. We were a lot older than I was, and they knocked on my door. And I came to the door and answered it, and I gave them nothing but trouble. And the thing of work salvation with the Jehovah's Witnesses, trying to make points with God, and I talked about it. And I said, "Yeah, I know all about you. I just finished reading 30 years of Watchtower Slave." And the lady said, "I'm not a slave." Then she had to tell me to, show me her rank, and she'd been a missionary for the Jehovah's Witnesses for so many years somewhere, and I thought, oh, that's not a part of this. Meanwhile, back to the ranch on that matter. Okay. Where did I? Okay. I've got the lust material. I don't think I need to go down through all of the lust material. I've got passages here that, with evil lust. There are deceitful lusts, which will so deceitful lusts corrupt the manner of life in one's position in Adam. When we get saved, we're in a new creation. We're in the new man. But we still have a relationship in Adam. We didn't lose that relationship. We're going to lose it in the rapture. When we're hauled out of here, we won't have that relationship to Adam anymore. But those old grave clothes, I like to call them grave clothes, are hanging around. And sometimes we want to go and lay around in the cemetery. And that's what happens in the Christian life. Lust is filled with passion. It's kind of interesting. It's used of Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. They can be foolish, injurious. You can, these verses are here, so you can look them up. That's why I put them here. It's very clear there are ungodly strong desires, and in Jude 18 is in a section on false teaching and problems that come with it. Inside, outside, I've given you some key verses. I didn't give you all of them in relationship to lust from the devil and the world system and men. I didn't put lust of the flesh here in that one, because it's inside. And so when we look at it, lust from the hearts, lust from the sin nature, and there you have a long list. And when you look down that long list, you will see a certain verse that I hope you're getting used to around here in that matter, and that's Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And in 5:16, what does it say? Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will
never ever, not even once.
Never ever, not even once.
fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Possibly. We put up the subjunctive. Fulfill or bring to completion the lust of the flesh. So that behooves us to walk by the Spirit, because that takes care of a lot of the issues on that. So the list here is there for your edification. This is the noun. I didn't put that up. Well, I did too. I did say noun. And then there's the verb. I'm not going to go through the verb because it's just material. If you're interested, you can look it up. The word temptation is parazo, and I'm on page 24, number 3. As a verb, it's kind of interesting with this concept of temptation. The list under A is really pretty important, because it certainly gives us a positive encouragement concerning our Savior. Let's go over to Hebrews before we say any more, and you'll see why I say it's encouraging. And this is in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." So we do have a high priest that can be touched. "But was in all points tempted like as we are tempted, yet without a sin principle." So he was tempted in all points, but he didn't have a sin nature. He couldn't sin. Now, it's always a big theological thing. Could Christ have sinned? What are these verses in Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4? Satan tempted Christ. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, he describes that temptation. And he was, it's interesting, he tempted Christ or Jesus, and he was tempting him in the realm of his human nature. He couldn't tempt him in the realm of his divine nature. It wouldn't work. It's very clear. He didn't dare. But he didn't understand that the creator of the universe would take on a human body. Satan had the problems. Angels had the same problems. Angels still have trouble understanding that, I'm sure. But especially fallen ones. When he ascended, remember, why did he have to ascend beyond the heavens and through the heavens? He had to do that to let those spirit beings know that that physical body didn't change his deity. He went to where no created being could go, beyond the universe. And that's what, there's neat verses when we talk about it. And so the human nature was tempted. And the reason, now we have a sympathetic high priest. You think about that. This matter of temptation, those temptations, and you know how temptations work so often, you can go back and look at them. Like Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. What was he doing? He was going to offer, he's offering him something he's going to get, but he offered it to him prematurely. And Satan was the prince of the authority of the air, he's the god of this age, the ruler of the darkness of the age. He had the right to offer that. And he just said, you can get it early. And that's kind of how temptation sometimes works. And the kinds of things, look at the temptation where Christ had been out there 40 days, 40 nights without food. And I always wonder if he, what we know about the problem with water, with fluid. But he was out there for 40 days, and what did he do? He says, "Turn these stones to bread." And he appealed on a very human level. And in an area where, the one who could change some loaves and those few fishes to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children. And he's trying to tell him to change stones to bread. But that was before the feeding of the 5,000. So it's really interesting when we understand that part of it. He was not only tempted by Satan, but he was tempted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I've given you those passages. Tempted, and it's translated tested. They wanted to see what he would do. They put him through this testing. God does tempt or test human beings. I'm using the word here, but he doesn't tempt the evil. I read that when we started this tonight. Let's see where I want to go. Letter F, believers should examine or test themselves. Make sure where they are. Read the context. You'll see where that is. And let's see. I've already covered the other. So you can see this concept of temptation. If we just keep this in mind, this order of things, these strong desires that come, and that list of the things on the enemy's chart, and that's where we're going to be going. We'll go down each one, identifying, that's where this we're set up for. But when it comes to the world system, there are things in the world system. It's really kind of interesting. I sometimes feel like some of the things I subscribe to really push buttons in the world system, but I find I'm getting so that I don't lust after a lot of those things. I get at one magazine, I get three magazines that all are trying to the latest and the greatest of electronic stuff. And all of that sort of thing, you know, I mean, it would make it a lot easier. Then I work with my computer and put new Microsoft stuff on it, and then I don't want any of the latest anymore. That conference in Kirkland, I just fought with Microsoft because I had to upgrade because I had some issues, and so I got in trouble. Anyway, Satan and demons. Just a little bit ahead, Satan himself doesn't attack you very often. You may get it once or maybe not in a lifetime. If you get it more than once, I mean, he's a major... when he hits you, you know you've been hit. Most of the problems we have are with demons. Fallen spirit. And so we put the armor on. They tend to be a little easier to handle. Then the flesh, to understand how that can come from within. And it's just those buttons get pushed. And they, you know, it's interesting how obsessive a work of the flesh can become to a human being. I mean, it's just, it's interesting. I mean, you step back and you look at people. There have been times, I remember one time I was troubleshooting in a church. And they set up meetings with the people in the church that were having, there were issues, and they, I don't know, I mean, how they felt and see what I could do to help the church. And I sat there with the enemy's chart on the table right in front of me. And, you know, they were, every one of them, I'd see them, they'd sit down, and they looked down in front of me, and they, of course, had to read it upside down, which meant they had to be a little bit more intent. And so they, I think they knew that we were going to start on a spiritual level. And we did. And it worked out. I mean, that chart was, I called it my diagnostic chart, because I knew these things. So take a lust to a temptation, and just stop the sin before it happens. And when you've gone that far, then you automatically become carnal when you sin, and you have to deal with that. I mean, these are all designed to manipulate that. Okay, well, I'm going to stop. No, I'm not going to stop. Yes, I'm going to stop right here in the bottom of the page. And so we'll start at top 25 next time on that. And so we'll tag this out, and we'll be moving on toward Father, we're grateful for the hour that we spent. We pray that you'll bless in the next hour as well. We're grateful for the truth of your word. Such a blessed thing and so practical to see these things in your word. To be able to know that there's a process, and that we can thwart that process with your help, by your spirit, and may that be what happens as we live for you and relate to you by the grace of God. Thank you again for the privilege of sharing. In Christ's name, amen.